gospel. That's what brings people back together again. Powerfully, permanently, and in peace. Luke testifies to this reality in four different ways, a variety of different events, or elements of this event. And in these elements, the event of Pentecost affirms the work of Christ on behalf of his people. We're going to consider each of these four ways briefly, and yet the first two points are really introductory points for major themes in Acts again, so I'm not going to dwell on them. We'll dwell on the latter two. But the first two are important for us to recognize. So firstly, first of four, Christ here works to recreate his church. The disciples, as we see, are gathered together in one accord. Like I said a couple of weeks ago, this is a recurring theme in the book of Acts. There came a sound from heaven of a rushing mighty wind that filled the house. Notice that it wasn't a wind, but it was a sound of a wind. In the scriptures, though, the wind is associated closely, metaphorically, with the Spirit of God. And so Jesus explains how the Spirit works in his gospel by stating that the wind blows where it wills. You'll remember that. We talked about it going through Luke, talking to Nicodemus. But the word for spirit in Greek is also a word which means breath. And so in 2 Timothy 3:16, another passage familiar with you all, Paul famously states that the scriptures are breathed out by God, a phrase which directly correlates to the work of the Spirit in bringing the word, the inspiration of the word of God. We can go one step further, however. The act of God's breathing out in the scriptures is closely associated in the Bible with creation, with life-bringing. Conversely, it's associated with judgment. So in the Psalms, God's breath blows upon the grass of the field, and what happens? It withers up and dies. But particularly in this instance, the affirmation is that Christ, through his power, is bringing life to his church. His church, his kingdom, is alive because Christ reigns. The Spirit of God is present. And so you'll remember in Genesis, when God fashioned man, he breathed into his nostrils. Here, although this isn't the act of regeneration, here in the New Testament church, now that Christ has risen, the Spirit is coming upon the church in an amazing testimony that God's kingdom is alive because of the work of Christ. The risen Christ reigns in heaven. And so we have moved from death to life. What a wonderful testimony present even in that one particular part of the event. So that's the first major thing, and that flows through in the book of Acts. So remember that as we go through the series. The second thing, minor point, but important to remember, and we'll pick this up more prominently next week. Christ also protects his church, and there's a testimony of this within Pentecost. Verse 3 tells us that there were tongues as of fire which sat upon each one of them, an event which never actually occurs again in the scriptures. There are three other events like Pentecost in the book of Acts, but this, in its particulars, only occurs once. And it isolates this event even from the ones that follow. When John the Baptist began his ministry, he told the crowds that he was not the Christ, but rather that one would come after him who would baptize with what? Not with water, like John's baptism, but with the Spirit and with fire. Seems relatively harmless at Pentecost. The tongues of fire don't seem to affect anyone physically, at least. But Jesus, when it comes to this particular theme, even as John has professed, Jesus is not so dismissive of the result of this prophecy, of the weight of this prophecy. He takes the same elements that John preached about in his ministry, and he says in Luke chapter 12, I came to send fire on the earth. Remember, he will come to baptize with fire in the Spirit. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And is this fire a harmless thing that he himself will face and be celebrate and be delighted in? No. Jesus says, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Fire is commonly associated in the Bible, not just with destruction, but with judgment, with God's wrath. And God's wrath will fall upon his enemies if they do not repent. In the case of the church, however, Pentecost testifies that the fire falling upon his people would not consume them, because the wrath of God had already fallen upon someone. One who had been distressed as he faced the cross. Jesus Christ himself. And so because they had been baptized in his blood, because he was baptized in the fire of God's anger, they would not face the pain and the suffering that this fire frequently testifies to. Like I said, we'll pick this up again next week. Peter affirms this when he quotes from Joel 2, particularly in the context of Joel 2. And again, this is a testimony of Christ's work for the whole church. Forgiven, redeemed in full, saved from the wrath of God by his grace and kindness in Christ. Hallelujah! A wonderful testimony. But like I said, two minor points. Important, but minor. We come to our third point now. First of two major points here. Christ empowers his church at Pentecost for his service. He empowers his church at Pentecost for his service. The tongues of flame, of course, sit upon each of those gathered, not just the apostles, on all the disciples gathered, on the church in the New Testament. I've been preaching in the afternoon services, for those of you who are visiting or don't attend in the afternoon, and you should come. I've been preaching in the afternoon services a short series on Christology and exploring Christ's three offices. Christ, of course, is a title of Jesus. The Christ is an appropriate way of referring to him. And in his Christ-likeness, he is anointed to serve. He is the anointed one, is what Christ means. And how was he anointed? Well, he was anointed as prophet, priest, and king. These three offices in the Old Testament all required an anointing from God. People were sprinkled with oil, practice which is associated with the imparting of the Spirit of the Lord to strengthen those who served in these capacities. It's a very powerful symbol in the Old Testament. It's not to do with, again, regeneration. It's not to do with conversion. It's to do with an equipping to do the task God has raised them up to do. In Pentecost, Christ anoints all his people, imparting the Spirit of the Lord, pouring the Spirit out upon them, in order for his people, as Joel prophesied, to be prophets, priests, and kings in his service. We declare his praises. We intercede between God and the rest of mankind. We pray directly to him through the name of Christ, our Father. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices to our Lord, a reasonable service, and we rule over his creation as our mandate directs us to. Genesis 1. We serve as prophets, priests, and kings in light of Christ's anointing. And this is testified to in the baptism of fire and the Spirit upon the church. This is an aside, but it's one of the many reasons that as a church we prefer sprinkling as a mode of baptism. This is one of the passages that we'll refer to, because the sprinkling testifies to baptism of the Spirit and fire. Amazing testimony even within Pentecost of Christ's work for his people. In this way, though, brothers and sisters, Pentecost testifies to a new spiritual reality for the people of God. No longer do Christians look forward to the coming of the Messiah who needs to die on the cross for their sin. who by his resurrection and ascension into heaven, by his empowerment at the right hand of God and his authority, will then pour out the Spirit. No, the Spirit has already been poured out. The church has received the Spirit and power. Not just isolated individuals, prophets, priests, and kings, Samuels, Davids, so on. But no, everyone from the least to the greatest testifies to their God. We go forth in the knowledge that Jesus reigns in heaven, and we do not serve him alone. We have a task, but we are strengthened to do that task. We share in his anointing, in his purpose here on earth to declare the praises of the Father and to be about the work of his kingdom. Christ had been teaching the disciples for 40 days. He'd been teaching them about the things of the kingdom. And now we see the kingdom go forth in power. Congregation, although Pentecost is not repeated outside of the book of Acts, it happens four occasions, and really there's one major occasion and three follow-up occasions. Although it doesn't happen outside of the book of Acts, the significance of Pentecost defines our very existence as the people of God. The kingdom of God is not defined by weakness in that way, or passivity, or inactivity. The work of salvation is done by Jesus, absolutely and completely. That's all his work. All God's people that God has entrusted to his Son are saved by his blood. But in saving us, he sends us forth to do his will. We have work to do. And congregation, that means if you're a Christian here this morning, in every area of your life, you are called to make use of those things for his glory and for the spread of his glorious name. Every single area of your life. You have a function, not just in a church community, but in the world as part of the kingdom of God. God saves his people by his Son for his glory. Why? That his name might be known among the nations. That all that he is, that all that he has made, might be drawn to praise him and to celebrate him and to know him. You see, this principle and the empowering of the Spirit is what directed the disciples then to immediately go forth and to preach the good news, which we'll see in Peter's sermon. The great things of God were heard. They didn't just celebrate this privately. They were no longer content. They'd been waiting with bated breath until Christ would send the Spirit. They had been praying. But now that the Spirit has come, they go forth in power. They speak of the great things of God. They live for him. And brothers and sisters, they die for him. In this way, Pentecost is a reminder for us believers that our Lord did not just die on the cross and face the wrath of his Father in heaven so that each of us individually and privately might escape hell. Instead, in being the workmanship of God and being empowered by God and being part of his kingdom, we are recreated and then we are empowered to gather the nations in. Now, we've testified already in the service, have we not, that we have a hope. Our hope is in the Lord our God, the maker of the heavens and the earth. That is not the hope of the world. They are blind to hope. And they sit in darkness and they hate their maker. They don't experience true love. They will not experience true unity. And they hurt. Brothers and sisters, you are sent to give comfort. You are sent in boldness. Well, you are sent in strength. And so there's no reason to not have boldness and courage. By the power of the Spirit, to go forth and to bring Christ to the nations. Do not hide the gospel from your neighbor. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of salvation. That's the first, well, it's the third point, but it's the first major point. You must remember, brothers and sisters, that you are empowered by God to do His work, to do His will. Don't sit on your hands in passivity. Don't excuse away a lack of effort because you feel your weakness. Look to His strength and trust in His means. So the third thing, first major thing. The fourth point here. Christ unites His church by overturning the curse, particularly represented in the overturning of Babel. Christ unites His church by overturning Babel. When the Spirit came upon the disciples, you know this from the text, they began speaking in tongues. These tongues were very clearly different human languages, not what passes for speaking in tongues these days. These are languages that hadn't been previously known by the apostles and the disciples, and yet were heard as distinct languages by the people who attended. The miracle was that the apostles and disciples didn't know these languages to start with. The miracle is that people who otherwise wouldn't have understood the good news of salvation in Christ now heard it in their own language. The audience they were addressing were devout Jews, but they were Jews from every nation under heaven, we're told in verse 5. Because of the dispersion, because they had lived in sin and God had placed them now under the rule of a pagan nation, Rome in this instance, the Jewish nation had been spread all over the place again. They had effectively, in Israel's history, replicated the Tower of Babel. Very interesting. This happens each exile of Israel, incidentally. Israel would set themselves up against God and His anointed one. Painful irony of Psalm 2 being written by a Jewish king, and yet how often is it true that the Jews themselves acted just like the pagans in setting themselves up against God and His anointed? And in doing that, God broke them to pieces and spread them throughout the world. Although they were Jews, they were closely enough associated with the other nations by this particular occasion that they testify, even in their response to this miracle, to Pentecost, that they were born, not in Jerusalem, but away from Israel. Verse 8. That they're speaking in the language of the countries we were born in. Not in Jerusalem, not in Israel. Born in these pagan lands. They were Jews, they were devout Jews, but they were representative of all the nations. There are 15 language groups mentioned in verses 9 to 11. Great spread, different groups. This would not have been exclusive. It's representative, again, of every nation under heaven. What's the significance then? Enmity against God had caused the nations to be fragmented and torn apart, to be alienated from one another. And this was even seen among the Jews. What would bring them back together? What would reunite them? Politics? Military might? Economic strength? No. Only one thing would unite them in all of the history of the people of God recorded in the Old Testament. Only one thing, only one person, Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus is the only one who can successfully unify a people of God torn apart by sin. It's wonderful to see what this looks like at the end of chapter 2, the unity of the New Testament church, this diverse group of people, Paul speaks about this too, drawn together despite their past life, despite their cultures, despite all their previous history, all that sin is forgiven and they become one again. They struggle with language. They struggle with all these different kinds of things, all this baggage. But they are one so much so that they share and have everything in common. Pentecost reminds us then, does it not, that the deep-rooted problems that we all have as a result of sin are not going to be dealt with by human means. If you haven't learned that lesson, you haven't read the Bible properly. And if you have read the Bible, then I'm surprised you haven't learned that lesson by just your very plain experience in life. You can throw everything, including the kitchen sink, at your problems, and it will not solve them. Certainly not with any sense of permanence. It's true, is it not? How many of you try and cover up all of your issues by going away on holiday every single year? How often, we've reflected on this, so many different kinds of Christmases. You pull the rug over people's eyes with tinsel and wrapping paper. Does that really solve the problems in your marriage? Does it really solve the problems with domestic violence in our community? With child sex trafficking? Giving people a gift? Is that really going to solve their issues? Of course not. But we feel better if we just blind ourselves to the issue for a short period of time. Well, congregation, that is not good news. And Pentecost reminds us that our sin cannot be dealt with by human means. Man does not know better than their Creator what is good for them, what is necessary for them. For all your efforts to solve your problems by the accrual of wealth, or by secular counseling, or education, or buying bigger houses, or overseas holidays, or drinking, and partying, and drugs, or even, ironically, to allow time to solve all your ills. Now, if you sit on your hands and do absolutely nothing, what happens? You're just closer to hell. For all of your efforts, anything you put in place of God in trying to find rest, any alternative to Him, is doomed to fail. And one of the consequences of sin, testified in Adam's response to God in the fall, is that we are now at enmity with Him and our neighbor. And that we cannot change the heart of man with external things. Nothing external will solve the heart. You may never have thought about it this way, but let me make this plain. Your biggest problems, and indeed all of your problems, are all related somehow, in some way, to not having God at the center of your life. All of the issues of man. We often treat God as someone who is relevant to our eternal issues. Yes, particularly entry into heaven, escape from hell. That's important. We need to remember that. But at best, we think of Jesus as being one among many things we consider as we struggle to find peace and happiness. Let's add Him to the mix of the things we do. But congregation, the testimony of Pentecost is that the curse itself and the consequences of sin, so powerfully reflected not just in the fall but in Babel, hatred of God, hatred of your neighbor, separation, division, alienation, these things are only overturned through the reign and the power of Christ. Which means that if you are a Christian here this morning, then as you have been anointed to serve Him in every area of your life, you need to ask yourself the question, in your marriage, how is Jesus Lord? How is Jesus Lord? What does that look like? In your parenting, how is Jesus Lord? How do you serve Him, being anointed to serve Him by the Spirit? In your singleness, if you are single, in your career, in your leisure activities, and how you spend your Sundays, the Lord's Day, and the relationships that you have with others, and the relationships you choose not to have with others. Every single area of your life must be submitted to the service of the Lord. This is the testimony of Pentecost. You are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Jesus is your Lord. So go forth and serve him and testify to his great work to bring life and light out of death and out of darkness. Congregation, what's so wonderful about this, as challenging as it is, God doesn't cause us to then respond and serve us alone. The book of Acts, and again, this is an irony given how often it's used these days, the book of Acts is an incredibly powerful testimony that God did not cause us to be individuals. He reunited us with his people, even as he reunited us with his Father in heaven. One faith, one Lord, one baptism. Pentecost then testifies that we don't just have victory over sin as individual believers, but we are empowered by our God to work together as a people. To be, as we've reflected on already, with one accord with each other. To experience that love and that unity and to delight in such. Not just in the people you maybe like naturally, but in all those God adds to our number daily. Without discrimination, without clickiness. If he has joined us as part of a spiritual family, as happens in Acts, we are one with them and we serve with them. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those that rejoice. Why? Because Christ is our Lord together. And so we go forth together, empowered together. We have unity, congregation. Even now, the Christian church, by God's grace, not fully and not perfectly, but we experience a unity and a love that the world outside of God still doesn't know. Explore that more. Challenge yourself in the year ahead to dig more deeply into that. Commit yourself to loving the bride of Christ, to loving Christ, and to recognize what that then means, that you then want, with the apostles and disciples and the church, to go forth into the world and call the nations to join you. That's what defines us as a people of God, to bring the nations to God, to declare his praises among all he has made. You want to grow in unity? You want to experience in your life an overturning of Babel and indeed the very curse itself? Attend yourself to the Word. Pray for the Spirit and commit to serving your risen and ascended Lord alongside all your brothers and sisters in Christ with one accord. Praise Him, worship Him, and call the world to celebrate Him, for we are not content to be alone. We're not content to be alone. Go forth and draw the nations in. It is only the gospel of the Prince of Peace himself that will give victory over sin. Turn to him and turn your loved ones to him. And may he bless our efforts. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful thing that the kingdom of God is defined by the power of the Spirit. And that reminds us, Lord, that the Spirit was sent by you, by our gods, and by your Son. And so it is a testimony that Christ reigns victorious, that the victory is ours in him. And so we need not be ashamed of the good news that he sent us to proclaim. As you have saved us by your Word and Spirit through the power of the Son, we ask that we will proclaim the great works of our God to a world that is suffering under the curse, And by your grace, may you open their eyes and open their ears to hear. They may not neglect the blessing of what it is to hear of their God and to hear of your grace and your kindness. May you change their heart as you have ours. And may we, together with all the angels in heaven, join with one voice celebrating and worshiping the Son, the Lamb, who was slain, and yet is even now risen and ascended and seated at your right hand in glory. To him be all glory and honor and power and might, for he is worthy of it all and more. And we praise him and pray in his name. Amen.